you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew. Let's actually go to begin in Matthew chapter 7. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have to spend time looking at the Scriptures. And as we address this particular topic, we ask that it would encourage our hearts here this evening, that we would be assured in the great salvation that You have given us, and that if there is someone here this evening, Lord, who has not repented of sin and believed in the gospel of Christ, that tonight that would be made clear, and that they would repent and believe in You. We ask for Your blessing on this time and ask that You be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to talk about the assurance of salvation. And I'd like to answer questions such as, how do I know that I am a Christian? And working on this message tonight, my desire is that it is an encouragement, not any kind of discouragement here this evening, because when we come to a particular topic like the assurance of salvation, I recognize that for those who have wrestled with this particular issue, you might think, oh no, not a message on assurance. I'm going to be convinced tonight that I am not a Christian. I don't want to discourage you like that this evening, nor do I want to give you a false assurance by just saying anybody who prays a prayer is a Christian, and so you have nothing to worry about. And so I'd like to deal with these particular issues as far as assurance is concerned. I want to begin by looking in Matthew chapter 7 at this passage here this evening, which is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Before we get there, let me just tell a little bit of a story. Several months ago, I had the opportunity to speak at a college campus at Oakland University to a group of professing Christians, sort of a hodgepodge of denominational backgrounds. And I had the opportunity to speak. I was excited about this opportunity. And in addressing the topic of really what is the gospel, I began the discussion by asking three questions. And the three questions I asked were these. What does the Bible mean when it uses the term Christian? What does the word Christian mean in our culture today? And are the two uses of the word Christian in the scriptural sense and in the modern sense, are they different? I thought it was a sort of an intriguing question to sort of get discussion going. And my intent was to get them thinking about what it means to be a Christian in the biblical sense, not in the modern sense. Okay, we have to admit that the word Christian has lost its distinctive meaning in our culture today. I'm convinced that when the Bible describes Christians, it's talking about a group of people who embrace a person, Jesus Christ, and a message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have a group of people who embrace the message or the person, Jesus Christ, and the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have a Christian. But in our culture today, the term Christianity has really not really been about a person or a message, but it's a term that has been used in a variety of different ways. It's used to refer to Mormons, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Protestants, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, and so all of those groups, if you sort of identify with Jesus Christ, you can be labeled a Christian, even though many of those groups hold to different views as to the message and the distinctiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would still, in a modern sense, be fit under the umbrella of what we would call, or what the culture would call, Christian today. Not only is it used in that sense, but it can also be used to really refer to a set of values or a set of ethics, or you've perhaps heard of Judeo-Christian ethic, or the term Christian could probably be used to describe a certain political view. Okay, so the term Christian has essentially lost its distinctive meaning in our culture today. But the church, and I use that term broadly, has also sort of lost the meaning of the idea of Christianity or what it means to be a Christian. The church has often said, you know, it's a person who follows after Jesus Christ, not necessarily following after the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result is that we have countless numbers of people who claim to be Christian who have not understood its meaning correctly. And what the result is that we have countless numbers of people who have walked around with a false assurance of salvation because they've assumed that the definition Christian means one thing. And so they've assumed then that they just have this assurance because they are a Christian. And so they have assurance of this salvation. Now, we should not be surprised that there are many within our churches who have a false assurance. Jesus talked about this false assurance. And so if it existed in Jesus' day, we shouldn't be surprised that a false assurance of Christianity exists in our day as well. So you're in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse number 21 and verse number 23 with me here this evening. And we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages here tonight, but we'll just begin here in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus' sermon here. And in verse 21, he says this. Remember, we're talking about false assurance. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. So here we have a group of people. We call them professing Christians, but they have a false assurance because their assurance has not been based on the person of Jesus Christ. But what their assurance has been based on is the different things that they have done. They cast out demons in his name. They prophesied in his name. They did many other works in his name. And Jesus says, okay, you have assurance, but you have no grounds for biblical assurance. So since not everyone who claims to know Christ is actually a Christian, then everyone who professes to know Jesus Christ really has to answer two questions. Am I really a Christian? And if I claim to be a Christian, how do I know that I'm a Christian? See, anyone can claim to be Christian, but when it comes right down to it, how do they know and on what basis do they claim to be a Christian? For those of us who essentially grew up in Christianity, and many of us here probably can't remember not being a Christian or can barely remember the time before we were saved. And so when we talk about this particular issue of assurance of salvation, it becomes a little bit difficult because what we hear is that in Christianity, it's supposed to look different. And we're like, well, we can't even remember what our life was like before we embraced Jesus Christ. And we weren't extreme rebels. And so it becomes difficult when we talk about this particular issue of assurance. And I recognize that. And so probably all of us coming from different backgrounds have all thought about this topic of assurance. And how does one know that they are a Christian? And so what I want to do this evening is encourage you this evening. Encourage those who struggle with assurance of salvation and encourage those who claim to be Christian and give them some grounds on which to sort of understand how one can know whether they are a Christian or not. So how should we think carefully about this particular issue? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And let me begin with encouragement number one. Encouragement number one is this. Doubt is normal, even for Christians. Okay, doubt is normal even for Christians. Doubting your salvation is a completely normal thing to do. In fact, I'd suggest that all of us have at one point asked the question, am I really a Christian? You know, many people in our culture today or in American Christianity, there's this thing on Facebook that says, click like if you claim to be a Christian, or click like if following Jesus was the best decision you've ever made. And sort of people identify and they click like on that, and or you might get a text message that if following Jesus is the best decision you've ever made, then send this to 10 people and you'll get an answer to prayer within 20 minutes. Okay? Assurance of salvation is not as easy as that. It'd be nice if that was the case, but it's just not as easy as as sending a text message like that. And I don't think that God, when he's consulting the Lamb's Book of Life, is going to look at Facebook to see who has identified with him and who has not identified with him. Okay, so there's some difficulties when we come to this topic of assurance. And doubt is a natural thing for us to have, okay? And it's not always helpful because whenever we ask someone for help when it comes to assurance of salvation, the type of things we hear are this. Well, look back to the day you got saved. Remember your profession of faith. Well, that can be nice because maybe you remember it clearly, but then that may not be a very encouraging thing because you're thinking, well, I remember that day, but I can't remember if I was sincere. You know, was I sincere or was I insincere? Or you look back to that day and you're like, well, I trusted Christ as personal Savior, but I can't remember if I repented first and then believed, or believed and then repented, and did I get it in the wrong order? Did I say all the right words? You know, and there's this pressure that what's meant to be an encouragement, look back to your salvation, really becomes a discouragement. Whenever we seek assurance or ask somebody for help with assurance, they might say, well, look at your behavior. Well, some days that can be good. Other days that can be a really discouraging thing. Well, that's the last thing I want to look at if I'm going to see whether I'm a Christian or not, my behavior. Okay, I'm having a terrible week. I didn't have my devotions. I ran over this dog and I didn't go back and look at it, you know. And so, I mean, there's all kinds of, you know, I have a bad week, and so looking at your behavior is not necessarily always a helpful thing. Some people say, well, look at the passages of Scripture and gain confidence in those. And you read them and it talks about, you know, being secure in your faith. And you're like, well, that'd be good if I knew that was me, but I don't know that's me. And so these passages are really more discouraging than they are encouraging. Okay, the reality is we all experience doubt. And I want to just show you an encouraging passage here this evening that perhaps we have never looked at it in this light, but it really starts to open up our eyes to the reality of doubt and serves as some sort of an encouragement here for us this evening. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 11. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, this is John the Baptist, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one or the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are also raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Now here we have an example of John the Baptist and his doubt, or his questioning of whether Jesus is the one. Now, the last person in the world we would expect to have doubts about Jesus Christ is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, in just a few more verses, in fact, if you look down at verse 11, Jesus makes a statement about John the Baptist that says this, that among those born of women, which is everybody, okay, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Okay, so it's like if there's Christians and then there's super Christians, John the Baptist fits in this super Christian category. We wouldn't expect John, of all people, to have trouble with doubting Christ. John is really an interesting character. Before John is even born, he's already sort of recognized the significance of Jesus Christ. If you remember back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, where John leaped inside Elizabeth's stomach when he heard the news announced of the conception of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. Okay? Sort of, you know, John's a special individual. No one else did that the Bible records. John preached in the wilderness and prepared the way for Jesus, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40, John the Baptist is prophesied that there will be this prophet to prepare the way for the Christ. Okay, John is referred to in the Old Testament. We don't expect him to doubt his salvation of all people. John proclaimed, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." John, when he saw Jesus coming in the wilderness, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One other significant event in John's life is he has the opportunity to baptize Jesus. Which means as he's baptizing Jesus, he sees the heavens open up and he hears this voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now we get to the end of John's life. And here we find him asking, is Jesus the one? Or should we look for another? The point is this. Doubt is normal for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We should take encouragement from this passage that if John the Baptist doubted, there's certainly no hope for us. Okay, we will probably doubt as well. But I love Jesus' response. Jesus deals with him graciously, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't get upset. He doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't treat him as one forsaking Christianity. It's like Jesus just keeps on performing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And then he sort of pauses. And he says, go and report to John what you see. The blind are receiving sight. The lame, people who've never walked before are now walking. People with this incurable disease, leprosy, they're cleansed. Those who have never heard are hearing. Those who were dead are now raised up. And the poor who would have no hope in life, the gospel of the kingdom is preached to them. And blessed is the one who doesn't stumble, or blessed is the one who doesn't doubt or have difficulty over Jesus. Don't you think John's response was something like, yeah, what am I thinking? This is the one that I prophesy for. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one that has been expected. So the first encouragement that we see tonight is that doubt is completely normal for the Christian. And it's okay. And Jesus understands and treats us graciously when we have doubt. Jesus doesn't think less of us because we doubt. Instead, he is patient with us and eager to comfort our wavering hearts. Okay, so that's encouragement number one. Encouragement number two. Assurance is possible. Assurance is possible. If you know anything about me, it's that one of my favorite events in history is the Protestant Reformation of the 15 and 1600s. Then I'm asleep for the rest of history until World War II. Then I wake up. Okay, those two events. But the Protestant Reformation, I absolutely love. In fact, I don't even celebrate Halloween because I love the Protestant Reformation Day. To me, it's Reformation Day when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church. Now, I'm not against Halloween. I like the candy. But I'm just so pro-Protestant Reformation. Okay. And it was interesting. I came across an article several months back. Dealing with some of the historical events of the Protestant Reformation. And it was interesting because there was an article written about a man by the name of Cardinal, I'll probably butcher this, Robert Bellarmine. And in this particular article, he writes this, in the article it talks about him making this statement. And he says this, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is full assurance. Now, what he means is this. The Protestant reformers were guys like John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli. Okay, these guys separated from the known church at that time, and they began what is called the Protestant Reformation. Okay, understanding the key issue was justification by faith alone. And what was written about them, okay, when he says this statement, the greatest of all Protestant heresies, what he means is the greatest heresies of the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and the others. He says, what the greatest heresy that they taught was full assurance. Now, it's odd because what we would think is that the greatest heresy might have been sola scriptura, that the scriptures alone were to be the governing authority for the believer. Or maybe we would have thought that the main heresy that the Protestant reformers committed was faith alone, sola fide, in Jesus Christ for justification. But he doesn't say that. He says the greatest heresy that the Protestant reformers taught was full assurance. What he's saying is that because the Protestant reformers told people that they could have absolute confidence in their salvation, then that was actually a heresy. You see, the reason he says that is because he was dealing in a system that understood salvation was not to complete until the person was inherently righteous. And salvation was not complete until their sins had been purged in the afterlife, and then they could actually be accepted into heaven because they stood inherently righteous. But what the Protestant reformers understood was the biblical doctrine of full assurance, that a person can have complete confidence in their salvation. Now, was this just a reformer's doctrine, or was this a scriptural doctrine? Well, let's look at that. How do we know we can have full assurance? How do we know full assurance is possible? Number one, the scripture teaches us that full assurance is possible. 1 John 5:13, probably all familiar with this verse. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, the scriptures are abundantly clear that those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation of sin can have confidence and can know that salvation has been secured for them. Assurance is also possible because Jesus is the basis for the believer's assurance. A person's assurance of salvation and their salvation is not inherent in any ability that they have, but it's because of the one that they are believing in. Okay, let's look at this and tease this out. Jesus is the basis for the believer's assurance because of his character. Okay, Jesus' life is marked by amazing tenderness towards sinners. It's his character to be gracious toward sinners. Isn't that good news? That Christ has stooped down to be gracious towards sinners. I think sometimes we view Jesus Christ as the way a wounded antelope views a lion. That he's just ready to pounce at the first wrong move we make. But then we learn and speak of the character of Jesus and his compassion and his willingness to associate with sinners and tax collectors, his graciousness toward sinners, and we can have assurance of salvation because of the very character of Jesus. We can also have assurance, and assurance is possible, because of the finished work of Jesus. I have a passage of Scripture for you to follow along with here from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 22, which says this: Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is, full assurance of faith is possible because Jesus' work on the cross did everything necessary to earn our salvation. Jesus paid not just a portion, but Jesus paid all. He was the propitiatory sacrifice. He satisfied the wrath of God and the just demands of God's law. Jesus stood in the place where we should have stood on the cross. And it's because of his finished work, not anything we do, because of his finished work that we can have absolute confidence in our salvation. Lastly, we see this. We can have confidence, and Jesus is the basis for the believer's assurance, because of the promises that he gives. Okay, Jesus is, because of his character and his finished work and his promises, we can know for sure that we have assurance because Jesus will not go back on his word. John 6:37 says this: All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, the assurance of salvation we have because of the character, because of the promises of God. Let me take you to one other passage, to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, if you could turn over there to verse 31. And here we see, perhaps in no better example, the love of Christ spelled out, and perhaps one of the strongest bases for the assurance of salvation that we see. Begin in verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul concludes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you find a stronger promise in Scripture of being in the love of God because of Jesus Christ than Romans chapter 8? So our assurance can't rest in something we've done. Our assurance can't rest in some accomplishment or achievement that we have done. But our assurance must rest in Jesus Christ and His finished work, His character, and His promises. That moves us now to encouragement number three. Encouragement number three. The Bible has given us ways in which we can know that we are a Christian. Okay, the Bible has given us ways that we can know that we are a Christian. The first one is this. Is there a present, emphasis on the word present, is there a present trust in Christ Jesus as Savior? And notice the question is not about, did you make a profession of faith? And notice the question is not, did you pray a prayer? Notice the question is not, did you walk an aisle? Did you say the right words? Were you sincere? That's not the question. The question is this. Right now, is there a present trust in Christ for your salvation? I have on the screen here Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Catch this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. But the gospel is yours if you believe it. Assurance is yours if you believe it. Salvation is yours if you believe it. Let me take you to a familiar passage. You don't have to turn there. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, and that believes is believes and continues to believe, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So the question is not, have you professed Christ in the past? The question is, are you trusting Christ right now for your salvation? If you were to stand before God and he should say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? If your answer is anything but, I'm here by your grace through Jesus Christ, then it's the wrong answer. If our answer is because I've tried to be a good person, if our answer is because I've been baptized, or if your answer is because I've done all I can to enter the pearly gates, then it's the wrong answer. There's only one way, and that is an exclusive way through Jesus Christ and faith in him. So the question is not, have you done the right things? The question is there a present trust right now in Jesus Christ? What are you banking your salvation on right now? If it's anything else but Jesus Christ, then there is no grounds for assurance. Encouragement number two, or I should say point number two under encouragement number three. Is there an evidence of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life? This is where it starts to get a little bit more discouraging, if we can go that route. But the question is this. Is there an evidence of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life? See, when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, They become a new creature. Okay? The old things are past. Behold, all things become new. And they are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. In the believer, there is this residue that exists from the old man that constantly is in conflict with the battle of the Holy Spirit. Now, Galatians chapter 5 talks about how the Spirit wrestles against the flesh. Now, often we're tempted to think about that type of wrestling in a negative sense, like, oh, I just wish I didn't have to go through that wrestling. And I'm with you. I wish I didn't have to go through that wrestling. But there is some confidence to be taken from the wrestling that exists between the Spirit and the flesh. And what is that? It's the fact that the Spirit actually dwells within the person. See, here's the point. If there's no wrestling between the Spirit and the flesh, then the Spirit doesn't exist within the individual. So the very fact that there's that wrestling taking place within you between the Spirit and the flesh is, in one sense, a good thing. Because it's Christ's work at sanctifying you. It's the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit working within your life. See, the believer's problem, the believer has to wrestle with the flesh, and the believer wrestles with the Spirit and the flesh, but the unbeliever does not know that battle. See, when you sit under a sermon, when I sit under a sermon, we often think like this. We hear the truth proclaimed and we think, yes, I need to take care of that. I need to do that. This is how I need to live my life. Okay? Then we go home and we're like, no, I can't do that. Yes, I need to do that, but I can't do that. And there's this wrestling that exists within us. The unbeliever does not know that. They may be confronted in a sermon and they think, boy, I really need to do this, but I would much rather just pursue my own ambitions and live the life I want to live. If there's no wrestling there, then there may be no indwelling of the Holy Spirit there. As I've made reference to Galatians chapter 5 already, we understand that the Spirit wrestles against the flesh. Let me just read what Galatians chapter 5 says. It says this. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, depravity, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and it goes on to talk about many similar things. Okay, that's what the flesh looks like. But the Spirit looks like this. The fruit of the Spirit looks like this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So for example, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not the sins that they actually commit. Because a Christian can commit just about any sin that an unbeliever can commit, okay? The difference is how do you respond? Okay, when the Christian commits sin, they lay down at night, and Lord willing, they are tortured because they have offended a holy God. See, that's the Spirit at work within us. So a believer and an unbeliever could go out and commit the same sin, but the difference in response is the difference between whether someone is a believer or an unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't wrestle. They sleep well at night because their sin is not bothering them. Their sin does not wrestle with the Spirit. So let me ask you this question. Where are you a fish in water? Do you feel more comfortable with God's people, or do you feel more comfortable outside of the flock of God's people? Do you feel more comfortable with your unsaved coworkers or your unsaved friends? And part of this is all helping us to answer is there an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within me? A means of giving confidence for salvation. Last point. And that's this. Do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my life? Now, let me emphasize the word here, the two words. Long-term. Remember in the beginning of the message, they said, you know, someone tries to offer assurance of salvation, and they say, well, look at your life. Well, like I said, that's not always the most encouraging thing. I mean, have you seen my week? Have you seen the last month of my life? But here's the key. Long-term. What is the long-term trajectory of your life look like? If there's growth over the long term, then there's reason to have confidence and assurance of your salvation. But if there is no growth over the long term, then there's reason to be concerned about one's salvation. In close, let me take you over to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we see this spelled out explicitly. Look with me in verse number 2, and we'll read down through verse number 10 or 11. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Now, listen to what he's going to do. He's going to talk about the different things that the believer is to be adding to his life and the growth is to be taking place over the long term. Verse 4. "For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren," listen to this, "be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." You see what's being said in this passage? That genuine believers, over the long haul, are adding to their faith goodness, and adding to their goodness virtue, and adding godliness, and adding these things. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in their life to produce these fruits over the long haul. Now, you may have a bad week. You may have a bad month. You may have a bad year. You may have a bad decade. But you cannot hold back the powerful work of the Spirit to sanctify you. If the Spirit indwells within you after salvation, then that work is inevitable. He will complete the work that he begins. And if that growth is not there, then I'll say this. I'm not going to say that you're not a believer, but there's cause for concern. And so verse 10 is very important. "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Now, as I said at the beginning, my intent is to make this a helpful lesson, a helpful sermon. And hopefully I've done that this evening. That by looking at John the Baptist's life and seeing that even the most spiritual of Christians doubts, that we can take some sort of confidence in that, and that we can look at the promises of Jesus and look at the character of Jesus and understand that we are putting our confidence in him, not in anything that we have done. And by looking at these passages of Scripture, seeing that if we have a present trust in Jesus Christ right now, that there's evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, and that there's a long-term pattern of growth, then we have good cause to have full assurance in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in our salvation. We're always here to talk about these things. If you ever have questions about the assurance of salvation, there's many, many good resources we could point you to and have further discussions. If you're here this evening and you know for a fact that you are not a believer, then we'd love to talk to you about that too. We'd love to see you come to the place where you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternity spent in heaven. Tonight we have the opportunity to witness a baptism. And in doing that, we are seeing a picture. The Lord's only given us two pictures of the gospel. That's the Lord's Supper, and that's baptism. And we are seeing a picture of the glorious gospel when we see someone follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer together.